And so the subject that's before me is to speak on four questions that children ask their parents. And to introduce our subject, I'd like to turn first to the 127th Psalm. Psalm 127. And we'll look at verse 3. It says, "Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is His reward." Now, you know, when we come to that time in our life when the Lord gives us our partner in life, it's only normal that we should desire children. And before that time, we've had a lot of time to observe how other parents have raised their children. But when it comes down to the responsibility being at our door, we suddenly realize that we weren't as fortified as we thought we were in our thoughts. Someone has said that they had seven theories, but afterward they just had seven children. It's nice when we give up our theories and are willing to take counsel from the Lord to seek that daily wisdom to meet the needs of this heritage that the Lord has given. And it's just marvelous to my heart to think that as you hold your firstborn in your hand, where did that child come from? Why, it came from the Lord. He was the creator, the author. And just to think of how close the Lord has come to us now in that momentous experience, a child that we look at and we say, it's now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. I may have held a lot of children in my hands before that time, but I couldn't say it of those children, but I can say it of this one that God has given me. Now, many of you know that my dear wife's name is Lois, and I don't usually call her that. I call her other names that she doesn't seem to mind. But I hear her friends calling her Lo. And this was a special comfort to her as well as to me. It's just like a personal touch. The Lord is saying, Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord. And I asked the other night, what is the fruit? The fruit of the womb is His reward. So what does that mean? Well, you know, you give that expression some thought, you suddenly realize that it's like a joint venture. It's like the Lord says, well, it's my reward, but it's also your reward. You know, you usually have to accomplish something before you get a reward. We who are the Lord's this afternoon, we're anticipating that there are going to be rewards given out in heaven. But here's a reward that's given right at the outset. And it seems like God couldn't have done any more to forge a bond between parents and children in a more unique and wonderful way. I don't know what more He could have done. It was a mountain peak of wisdom and knowledge to introduce our children to us as from Him, lent to us to be raised for Him. And so as Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is His reward. We talk about a good start. Could there have been a greater start that God could have given us as parents just to have this verse? And then there's the question of how many is the Lord going to bless us with? Well, if He would have given what I thought He ought to do, I can tell you my thoughts were niggardly in comparison to His. God delights to bless and just bless us until we're just overwhelmed. And I feel sorry for any child and any family that feels unwanted. There should never be that feeling in the Christian household. But here is one that the Lord has given to us. And this is not a matter of time, but here as a soul has begun for eternity, and it will never end no matter what the destiny is. Now I'd like to Turn from the 127th Psalm. Slips me for the moment, my next reference. Oh, in Genesis chapter 19, or rather, Genesis 18. Genesis chapter 18, and we'll read verse 19. God is speaking to Abraham, and he says, I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. Now that's a verse that's going to take you a while to get the impact of it. God looks at Abraham. He says, I know that Abraham will command his household after him. You know, there's a difference between demand and command. Command is a soft word in the light of demand. And it's good if that's the word that we are moved to use, because a command can be wordless and it just be by love. The constraining power of love that takes us out of maybe an offense in our souls, or maybe some influence that is heading us out in the wrong direction. The Father, the Mother's love is commanding us to move into the way of the Lord and to reap eternal blessing. And then if I could put it this way, it's just like Abraham says, well, I can't do it. I just can't do it. I remember one time a teacher at school gave a hard assignment. I looked at the assignment, it was just like Greek. And I went up to the teacher and I just told her with kind of tears in my eyes, I said, I just don't understand what this is about. She did me a favor. You know what she said? She looked at me and she says, I know that you can do this and I'll be right beside you. Well, I think that's just the way what Abraham experienced. Here he hears God utter this, oh, I know that Abraham can raise this family and his household. And Abraham says, I can't do it. The Lord says, I'm going to be right beside you. Well, what a consolation for us as Christian parents to have that consolation, that whether it's easy or hard, the Lord is going to be right there to give the wisdom, the word, the heart, the insight, to be able to discern what may be troubling. Sometimes we get so busy we don't have time for that. We better not get that busy in life, as this is only given to us one opportunity. And as one speaks this afternoon, it's with a deep sense of failure. Sometimes we can learn from the failures of others. We don't have to experience what others may have to go through. So we'll go to the four questions now that children ask their parents. And as we view these four questions, let us remember, these may be questions that are never spoken out loud. They probably will be. The answer of our lips will be maybe about 20% of the value of the answer. 80% will be our life. Our life will have to answer these questions. We'll look at the first one in Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 26. And it shall come to pass, when your children shall say unto you, what mean ye by this service? That ye shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. And the people bowed the head and worshipped. Well, you know, that was a momentous time in Egypt. They'd been under the servitude of bondage. Pharaoh was their governing head, and life was miserable. And God saw the affliction of his people, said, I'm going to send a deliverer. Moses by name. I don't know how one man could have ever been fortified in his soul to lead 2.5 million people out of Egypt, but he was a vessel that God had fitted for this marvelous undertaking. And his parents, I take it, were just normal couples like we have here this afternoon. And so God has a purpose in mind for our children, but we all have to start in at kindergarten, don't we, children? And so here they have kept the Passover, you know, they kept it in the wilderness, they kept it in the land. It was always to be there as a memorial of that deliverance out of Egypt. And so they would see their father take the pet lamb maybe and catch the blood in the basin as he killed it. And the blood would have been applied in Egypt on the two side posts and the lintel to show the destroying angel that he was not to visit this house. It was in perfect safety. The blood was there. But as this memorial went on, there were children that wouldn't have known of that experience in Egypt, and yet the memory of this went on. And I think in type and principle, we did that this morning, did we not? As we saw the loaf and the cup set upon the table, we saw the shadows of the Passover there, though it's not the Passover per se. But there it is, a memorial that we can see with our eyes. A visible memorial. And I think it's so marvelous in the wisdom of God that this memorial was introduced or instituted by the Lord Jesus on the night of his betrayal, so that when the loaf is broken, you perhaps have witnessed as I have, it goes around to those that are in fellowship and you'll see a little hand that reaches up, wants to partake of it, and the hand may be gently put down. But it's a visible thing. And, you know, the child is asking, why do my parents do this? Why do the brethren do this? Well, this is a great question. And sometimes it has a long answer, but a good one. What mean ye by this service? And so little by little, as the days and the weeks go on and we have our children see this taking place Lord's Day after Lord's Day, maybe they're going to venture the question, why do you do this? And to think of being prepared as parents to give an answer that their little hearts are going to be able to take a hold of. Because here is something that is going to affect their whole life in time and for sure eternity. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary, standing in the breach between a holy God and bankrupt sinners we were. Joined recently a brother speaking the gospel down in Oaxaca. Never heard this expression before, but he says, God has blocked up the way to hell so that you can be saved by the cross. He said, and the only way you're going to get to hell is to push your way through God's love and grace to perish in eternal darkness and damnation. But he's blocked up the way that you and I might enjoy eternal life. Enjoy the Father's presence that we've been singing about, the Father's love. And so what mean ye by this service? Now the second one is in chapter 13. Chapter 13 and verse 14. And it shall be, when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, what is this? That thou shalt say unto him, by strength, the hand of the Lord brought us out from Egypt, from the house of bondage. And it came to pass, when Pharaoh would hardly let us go, that the Lord slew all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all that openeth the matrix, being males. But all the firstborn of my children I redeem. Well, we're going to be taken now to a barnyard scene. Children usually like to go to farms if they don't live on one to see what's on the farm, to see what's in the corral, in the closed fence enclosure, and they might find chickens there, they might find sheep there, they might find a horse there. But here we've got a situation where we see in this barnyard a little donkey has been born. I'm going to read about that donkey in verse 13. Just back up a verse. "And every firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb. And if thou wilt not redeem it, then thou shalt break his neck. And all the firstborn of man among the children shalt thou redeem." Well, I've never been on a farm where this, where I saw the birth of this particular animal. But I've seen enough births to realize that the children's hearts would be attached to that little animal very quickly. And you can see the godly father and mother, the family's all there, and the little animal is just as healthy, and you see it trying to stand up and get on its legs, and you walk over to try to help it and so on, and your heart is attached to it. And then Daddy has to say something now to his children. He says, "Children, we've got to put this donkey to death." Can you imagine the shock to those tender hearts? Why does God allow shocking things like this? Oh, it's to make us realize that sin has come into the world, and sin is a shocking thing. It's a devastating thing. Sin is terrible. I remember an old brother saying many years ago, he said, "Sin is a capital crime against the majesty of God." Whew, I thought he overstated it, but he didn't. Sin is a capital crime against the majesty of our God. And there's penalty connected with it. And so you can see the children saying, "Well, Daddy, isn't there anything we can do? Can't we save the life of that little donkey?" And the father would say, "Well, yes, there is something we can do." "Well, what is it, Daddy?" "Well, a lamb is going to have to die in the stead of this donkey." Well, they might look over at the lambs and think, "Well, we've got several of them, so maybe we can go ahead with this." But I like to associate this with the gospel. When the gospel is preached and you hear it, this is the issue, that you and I have been born like a wild ass's colt. And that donkey looks cute, floppy ears. You give it a few days, and that donkey is going to be kicking you or biting you, and you don't understand what is going on here. That donkey has a nature that doesn't want any restraint. Aren't we just like that? We don't like to be restrained. We don't like to be called to obedience. And so, is there any remedy for us? Yes, there is. No remedy like the Lamb of God. To hear the story of that one who came into this world to give his life a ransom for us. You know, the older I get, I just love the gospel. It's just like I can't get enough of it. Why? Because it's just too wonderful, that's why. And it's something that I don't understand. You know, faith rests in the finished work of Christ. And the precious blood has been shed, and I'm washed in that precious blood. The fire of God's wrath has fallen on Calvary's hill, and I can stand there where the fire has been. No fear. Oh, what a moment this is when our children say, "What is this? What is this? Why do we have the gospel preached every Lord's Day evening?" Oh, it's important. Very important. The salvation of my soul rests upon Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so, this too is often something that is extended out a ways in the life of our children. The import of the gospel, the effect of it. And finally, the day comes when you realize that you're just like that little donkey and you deserve hell. But God has a remedy in His Lamb that He has provided and foreordained before the foundations of this world were ever laid. Our salvation isn't flimsy in any way. You can check it all out. It stands on an unshakable foundation where our souls can rest. You know, as we traveled in Mexico, my heart was so grieved to hear of these systems of men that bring up and try to teach that you can be lost again. And to think that they can falsely control their people by constantly bringing that before them, thinking they can keep them in line. But to see the misery and the uncertainty in their very eyes of living under that bondage, but to know a full and a free salvation. And what is their worry? Well, their worry is that, well, if you just lean back and life is okay now and everything is secure, that you can just live life the way you want to. If I entertain that thought in my heart this afternoon, I haven't laid a hold of the work of Christ or the cost or the sufferings that He passed through. If I entertain that just a little bit, that has to go. He's bought me. I'm His. I'm not my own anymore. And so what a question. What is this? Let's turn to the third one in Joshua chapter 4. Joshua chapter 4 and verse 5. And Joshua said unto them, Pass over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of Jordan, and take ye up every man of you a stone upon his shoulder, according to all the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you, that when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, What mean ye by these stones? Then ye shall answer them that the waters of Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. And when it passed over Jordan and the waters of Jordan were cut off, these stones shall be for a memorial unto the children of Israel forever. Now the children of Israel, on their way out of Egypt, passed through the Red Sea. And I don't know if I'm right in this thought, but the passage through the Red Sea was a long passage, and I wouldn't be surprised if every one of the children of Israel were in that sea at one time. Some ready to come up the other side, and some just finishing off going in. Now, why do I say that? I say that because Pharaoh had a host, probably of 1 million men, chariots, horses, and they were all in that sea at one time when it came in on them and they perished and washed them up on the seashore. I've sometimes said that if anybody in this world calls into question the children of Israel crossing the Red Sea, they forfeit their right to salvation. God has gone to great pains in what we would call a great phenomena to bring home to our heart a mighty truth that Christ has gone into death for us. That's the picture of the Red Sea. And we pass over on dry ground. But if you want to mock it, salvation is not going to come to your door as a mocker. Sometimes we think the crossing of the Jordan was probably just on a smaller scale and not such a momentous thing, but not so. Crossing through the Jordan is us going into death with Christ. The old man that we were born with, that donkey nature, was put away forever before God, never to come up again. And we still have an old nature when we put our faith and trust in Christ. And God in His wisdom left that old nature with us to remind us, to be a witness to us of what we were in our unconverted days. But it doesn't have to be dominion, doesn't have to have dominion over us. We can put it in the place where it needs to be, and that is judged before God. But we stand in new creation as new creatures, and we're given a new nature. And so, walking through the Jordan on dry ground simply means to us that no flesh can enter into the things of God. Flesh has no place, but it wants to be there. It's willing to join with the Spirit. We have religion, a world full of it, and the flesh is behind it, and the spirit of trying to survive it. And this is a hard lesson for us to learn. And the Lord knew that when they crossed the Jordan, that they should have a memorial in that good land for themselves and for their children and for the generations to come. To go to Gilgal to see 12 stones there to remind them that they were gotten out of the bottom of the Jordan. And the waters of Jordan rolled back after they had all crossed over, and it flowed as though nothing had happened. Down in the Jordan there were 12 stones that were left there. You can't see them today, but they were there to remind us that that's where we belong in the flesh, never to come out. Buried. And so here's these 12 stones, and they've all crossed over into that good land, and they're enjoying. You know, they went over on harvest time. They went over when Joshua, when the book of Joshua tells us that the Jordan was overflowing its banks all the time of harvest, the high water mark. And that's when the waters rolled back 29 miles. When we were over in that land, I was very curious to see if we could find the city Adam. Still there. Still there. Saw the signpost, so we didn't go to it. The city Adam. I think that's very significant, that that water of death, figure of death, rolled clear back to Adam and has let every soul across down to this very hour. Cross the Jordan into that favored land. For us, it's the heavenly land. But in our soul's experience, we experience the Jordan. Now, this question is a pretty searching question to fathers and mothers. The children are going to come along and they're going to see those 12 stones and they say, "Father, Mother, what do those stones mean to you?" It's a wonderful time as parents when we're able to go into our children's bedrooms to, for whatever reason, and see on the nightstand a Bible that is being read. You didn't ask them to do that, but that's what's being done. And there are concerns that are rising in the hearts of your children, and they're saying, "How does a testimony continue on? What sustains it?" Valid questions. How is there a testimony this afternoon, 1997? You know, some of us can go back quite a ways and we can speak about dear brethren that just brought the truth before us so beautifully. We may not have appreciated it very much at the time, but nevertheless, they sowed some seeds in our hearts that took root and bore fruit. And so, this is a question that may not even be asked, "What do these stones mean to you?" Because our life is going to have to answer what place the flesh has in divine things. "In me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. The flesh profiteth nothing." And when we're young and we become exercised, we become concerned about the testimony and we see things that are inconsistent and we think we ought to wage a war against it. and we get indignant. We may even get offended. But may the Lord keep us from getting critical. Never that. Never critical of God's people. We may feel the offense of things in our souls. Something surely to pray about and maybe to give a word in season that would be a help to deliver us from the power of our enemy or the world and its inroads. And so we learn that the flesh cannot come in and correct anything in the realm of the sphere of God's blessing. Can't be done. So this is a mighty question. Now if we turn over the fourth question in this same chapter, we'll read it. Verse 19, and the people came up out of Jordan in the 10th day of the first month and encamped in Gilgal in the east border of Jericho. And these 12 stones which they took out of Jordan did Joshua pitch in Gilgal. And he spake unto the children of Israel, saying, when your children shall ask your fathers in time to come, saying, what mean these stones? Then ye shall let your children know, saying, Israel came over this Jordan by dry land. Now perhaps you've noticed that I've taken this up in kind of a moral progression. The Passover, and likening the gospel meeting, and the third thing is the reading meeting and the prayer meeting come into focus, because that's part of our preservation, is being together collectively to read, to pray. Very important. But now I'd like to make a little change here and say, now this is what you ask yourself personally. What mean these stones? Because now you're getting to the age where the conflict of faith is becoming very evident. You're going to school and you realize that you're going to have to make a choice to stand for the Lord or just to drift with the world. If you belong to Christ, the world doesn't really want you. You don't really fit, but they will accept you as a drifter but never respect you. It's wonderful to be firm when the time comes to say, no, my master won't let me. I'm not my own person anymore. I don't have to go out and find myself somewhere. I'm not my own. The Lord Jesus has bought me with his precious blood. We turn to the fourth chapter of Judges. We'll find this illustrated, I believe, in a very helpful way. Judges chapter 3, rather. We have a man here who was one of the judges of Israel. I mean, a deliverer of Israel. You know, he had parents. And if I see right, I believe that he had God-fearing parents. They had desires for their children that the Lord would take them up and use them. You know, that's as far as we can go as parents. We can't say, well, I want to channel my child spiritually so that he'll be a laboring brother, or he'll be a brother that's well thought of. We can't channel that way. But we can channel to the Lord to take up our children. And so, this dear man Ehud, we'll just read about him a little bit. Verse 14 of Judges 3. So the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. And when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud the son of Gera, Benjaminite, a man left-handed, and by him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. But Eglon made him a dagger which had two edges of a cubit length, and he did gird it under his raiment upon his right thigh. And he brought the present unto Eglon, king of Moab, and Eglon was a very fat man. And when he had made an end to offer the present, he sent away the people that bear the present. But he himself turned again unto the quarries that were by Jordan. Just stop there a little bit. No doubt these parents very carefully raised their son. I don't know if he was a right-handed man to begin with. I like to think he was. And that the parents had hopes for their son. Somehow he got into an accident and he lost the use of that hand. It says it was shut. Didn't work right. Did he have to learn to eat with his left hand and so on? I don't know. But the way the Spirit of God describes this, I shouldn't be surprised. And here's the king of Moab, Eglon, and you know what he represents is just the flesh. Fat. It's everything coming his way. And that's what we run up against at school. We run up against Moabites. I went to school with a lot of Moabites, and I looked at those fellas, girls. Where do they get all the riches? They come to school in new cars and have all kinds of gadgets on it. They had parties on the weekend, and it just looked like everything was coming their way. And Moabites, you know, you just kind of think, well, my life and theirs is pretty different. I'd kind of like to find a middle here. But you know, in the heart of Ehud, he didn't like the bondage of Moab. No doubt in his bosom there was, I'm going to do something about this. Even if it costs me my life, I'm going to wage your war. And the Lord said, well, I'm going to use you, Ehud, but I'm going to touch your flesh. So you don't think that's how you're going to deliver Israel. You know, the Lord asks in his faithfulness, he does that to us. You can get pretty indignant all of a sudden, just a little touch from the Lord, and you suddenly realize, wait a minute, my motives, my desires, they need to be helped by the Word of God. And so this man, it doesn't say that he bought a dagger, he made it. That's very important if we're going to be used of the Lord, that we make our own dagger, a cubit length. There's something very interesting about the word cubit, that it has for its root word the Mother Spirit, for what that may mean to you. The Mother Spirit in the assembly means it's that spirit that cares for the children of the assembly, whether it be young or old. A lovely spirit, never to be interfered with. Leave that spirit free to operate. But many times to find a balance, you know, a weapon has to have a balance. When we take up the Word of God, it has to be in balance. And so he would have to work with it because the balance wasn't right. It'd swing too far or just it didn't come around right. And oftentimes there takes much meditation and prayer before our weapon is in balance and it can cut both ways, being a dagger. Well, I don't know what the circumstances were here. I just suggest that being that the children of Israel were under bondage, that they had to gather tax money or a gift and give it to this man to while he kept them in bondage. And they gave this man, Ehud, a responsibility. He looked like a man that wouldn't pose a threat to anybody. And he goes and they deliver this money or whatever it was. And I don't know if your heart is like mine and Ehud's, but I could see at that point that just we're not ready for that moment. And he goes out. They've delivered the gift, and he goes out and he comes to the quarry, which I believe are those 12 stones there in Gilgal that had been brought out of the bottom of the Jordan to be set there for a memorial. And the question is, what now do these stones mean to you? You can't go to your dad and mother and start asking questions now. And I fear, as man often does, that he takes that which his God has given and he lifts up his tool upon it, so it's called a quarry, place of images. And as Ehud stands there, we might say, well, what's he going to get out of that if it's been worked over by men? What he's going to get out of it is God's original thought. And that's what we always have to go by. I use that word always. We always must go by God's original thoughts that he has given. We are living in a world of divorce, where divorce is just a word that easily springs out of the mouth because it's so common. But what did the Lord say? He said it was not so at the beginning. And it hasn't changed today. God hasn't changed his mind or given latitude or anything. He simply said, it was not so at the beginning. You might say, as Ehud stood there before those 12 stones, that the finishing touches were being put upon his soul. He could say, Lord, you see me here weak and helpless, defenseless. I've got this dagger under my cloak here, but I don't have the courage to go through with it. Then and there the Lord can say, I will be with you. You're going to experience now my power and confidence that when you pull that dagger, it's going to hit its mark. You're going to deliver God's people. It's wonderful that we have these pictures of the Old Testament. I see more and more what pains the Spirit of God has gone to help us in our weakness, to be able, through reading of the Scripture and meditating, to be able to go on in the pathway of faith. There are those difficult times, testings, overwhelm your soul. There are going to be times when all you can do is just let the tears flow on your pillow. The Lord is going to be there to lift you up because He has in mind a wonderful epitaph for your life and mine. And that is to be more than conquerors through Him that loves us. What does it mean to be more than a conqueror? Let's draw this picture of two armies come together with their arms and their ammunition, and they battle and men are killed and devastation comes, and finally one side raises the flag of surrender and the other is the winner. And you go and you inspect the situation and you say, well, the winner isn't hardly any better off than the loser. They've lost men and ammunition. To be more than a conqueror means to be a gainer in every way and a loser in none, through Him that loves us. Well, as I look into the faces of the dear children, I trust that as you read the Word of God, that your source will be the same as many others in this room, that we are here by God's grace, enjoying the fellowship that we have been called into with His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this has been our fortification and our help to be able to go on in the light of this book. And you know, our life isn't over with. None of us. No, our lives are in conflict until the day of discharge, when we're discharged out of this world into the presence of our blessed Lord. Well, there we stand as a company that have been here in this world, and our conflict has been against the enemy of our souls, the enemy of Christ. And to think of the Lord welcoming us home, and as it were, just saying, look at it, this company, they were more than conquerors when they were there on the earth. You know, I wonder if we won't just drop our head a bit as He says that. Because the Lord gives us His opinion. It's in His grace that we rest. It's what He says, not what we conclude about ourselves. Isn't it wonderful to be delivered of our own thoughts, just to rest in what He has to say of us in His grace?